This afternoon we find ourselves in the midst of an exposition of 1 Kings, and we come this afternoon to chapter 9. So 1 Kings chapter 9, and we're going to attempt with the Lord's help to actually cover the whole chapter this afternoon. So 1 Kings chapter 9, we've read this together just a few moments ago. I'll read again just verse 1. And it came to pass when Solomon had finished the building of the house of the Lord and the king's house and all Solomon's desire, which he was pleased to do. Life consists of millions of choices, not just big ones. It's not just where am I going to go to school, or what job am I going to pursue, or who am I going to marry, or what church am I going to attend. It's not just the big questions. Life is full of millions of questions, hundreds of choices that we are faced with day by day. And in each case, in all of these little tiny choices throughout each day of our existence, we're really given two options. On the one hand, we can follow the Lord, or we can follow sin. In other words, we can do it God's way, or we can do it my way. We can be seeking God's kingdom, or we can be seeking the establishment of my kingdom. Or to summarize, it's either God's way or the wrong way. So those are the two options that God sets before us. Either his way or the wrong way. And following the Lord Jesus Christ should not be thought in terms of one limited, very important change that occurs in the course of a Christian life, at the beginning of a Christian walk with the Lord. In other words, we shouldn't be thinking, well, you know, I was brought to faith in Christ, and I called upon the Lord, and I was brought to faith in repentance, professed faith, and so on. That's the big decision. Well, that is indeed significant. But we ought not to be thinking that that's what following Christ means. Following him, if you will, in one initial pursuit. But rather, it is traced out in the knit and grit of everyday life as a Christian. How is it that we're going to treat people? That's a question. That's a choice that we make with regards to whether we're going to follow the Lord or not. You know, what are we going to do? How are we going to use our free time? Well, those are choices that we're making. In what manner are we going to carry out the work and responsibilities that God's given to us? Choices. We could go on and on and on. Well, here the context for 1 Kings 9 is the Lord appearing to Solomon a second time, we're told. So at the culmination of his work, there's been all of the groundswell of all of these details of him committing himself, his resources, his time, his priorities to seeking the establishment of God's kingdom. And we have now the erection of the temple and all of that. At the culmination of all of that work, here Solomon arrives at another crossroads. And we're told in the text that he appears a second time, like the time that he appeared to him in Gibeah. And the Lord is exhorting Solomon. And he's saying to him, you, Solomon, need to keep following me. There is a need for sustained, faithful service. In other words, Solomon, I am calling you afresh. After all these years and all that's transpired, I am calling you to fresh obedience and pursuits of serving my glory. And really, the Lord makes explicit that you have two options. He spells out the details for Solomon. You have two options. And in essence, there's the broad road heading one direction, and the Lord makes clear that leads to destruction. And on the other hand, there is the narrow road that leads to life. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is the one standing at the crossroads. It is a matter of Christ having Christ himself in all of these things. So there's a need for faithful service. That brings us then to the text, and there are a few things that I would draw to your attention. In verses 1 to 9, we see the priority of pleasing God. In verses 1 to 9, we have the priority of pleasing God. The first time that the Lord appeared to him was in Gibeah. We covered that ground back in chapter 3. The Lord said, "Ask whatever you want, and I'll grant it to you." Solomon looks at wealth, passes by it. He looks at, you know, other types of blessing, power, victory over enemies, he passes by it. And in the end, he chooses wisdom. He says, "I can have anything. I want wisdom to do judgment and being able to care and rule over your people." Well, now the Lord comes to him a second time, and he's basically being exhorted to choose the Lord yet again. And there are consequences. It's going to be either delightful, as you see in these verses, or disastrous. In verses 4 and 5, you have an if-then statement, right? If this, then that. It's conditional. The Lord is laying out criteria. He says, here are the conditions, and here are the consequences that flow from that. And really, what the Lord says in verses 4 and 5 is very similar to what Solomon has already told his own people in chapter 8. And, for example, verse 61, "Let your heart therefore be perfect with the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and to keep his commandments as at this day." Well, the Lord is saying something similar in verses 4 and 5 to Solomon. And he tells him, "In integrity of heart and in uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded thee, and will keep my statutes and my judgments. Then," here are the consequences, "I will establish the throne of thy kingdom upon Israel forever, as I promised to David thy father, saying, there shall not fail thee a man upon the throne of Israel." And so here the Lord is saying nothing less than full obedience to God's word is required. Now, let's be clear. This is not laying out for us a moralistic pattern for how it is that we obtain salvation. The Lord is speaking to Solomon, who has been saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. He is a believer, a Christian. And the Lord is saying, here are my expectations for you as a Christian. Nothing less than full obedience to his revealed word. Solomon, you need a heart like your father. A heart that longs for godliness. Here is the path. Here is the way that the believing heart runs in. The joy of pleasing God himself. But then he goes on in verses 6 to 8. And he says, alternatively, another if you disobey, it will lead to destruction. Now you'll remember what we have in the law. Leviticus 26 or Deuteronomy 28, for example, the blessings and the curses that are set before God's people. Here the Lord is bringing that in a nutshell back to Solomon and saying to him, if you flagrantly disregard my law and disobey what I have commanded you, it is going to result in devastation. It is a sober warning that the Lord is bringing. But the sober warning has a silver lining, doesn't it? All of God's warnings have a silver lining. God isn't speaking, as it were, just to terrify people. He's not speaking merely to create or impart godly fear within them. It is a mercy. To be ignorant of the fact that the wages of sin is death is horrific. But it is a mercy to know that the wages of sin is death. For God to reveal to us, here is the nature of sin, and here are the consequences of sin, is a great mercy. And so the Lord brings this sober warning to Solomon and says, you need to be prioritizing the pursuit of pleasing God. Not what you want, not what you desire, not what you think, not what you think is wise, what you think is in your best interest. What does God think? What does God want? What does God say is wise? Walking in accord with his own word. And notice It goes from singular to plural in verse 6. But if ye shall at all turn from following me, ye or your children, and will not keep my commandments. So he's not only speaking to Solomon, he's speaking to Solomon's children as well. And he says to them, if you turn away from my word and my ways, you will lose everything. You will lose everything, not just your material well-being, but you will lose membership in the house of God. He's saying, I will wipe the temple off of the face of the earth. I will remove my people from this place. I will make Jerusalem a laughingstock, so that the people who pass by will mock and say, what in the world happened to these people? And they will say, they departed from God's word. They didn't stick to the book. They decided to follow their own ways. Verses 8 and 9. It is a warning to turn from God to the world, from God's ways to the world's ways. And we're told God is the one who will bring disaster. It will be God himself. We need to be very conscious of where our idols lead us, our temptations, the idols that are set before us, things that we find very attractive, very seemingly pleasureful. We need to be recognizing, where do these things lead if they are left unchecked? I mean, if you make the love of money your goal, or you make power or prestige or people or whatever the thing that you idolize, it will destroy you. It'll destroy you. God crushes idols and idol makers. And he usually crushes idol makers with their own idols, so that both end up being swept away simultaneously. It starts with believing one lie. You take one lie and say, I'm letting this lie pass. You know, I'm going to hold on to this one. I'm going to take this one. I'm going to imbibe this one. It's where it begins, holding on to a single lie and allowing that to take root and grow. There's this, the exhortation to prioritize pleasing God is given to both Solomon and his children. And I want to say a word about this before we pass on to the next point. Every single generation stands on their own feet. And the need to reinforce this comes out in a few different directions. On the one hand, you have those who want to blame their parents, right? This is very popular in the broader culture. You know, I had a rough upbringing, and that's why I'm messed up. So everything in my life is the fault of, you know, my parents and my parents' weaknesses and so on. Well, it's a failure to make some pretty basic distinctions. There's a distinction between context and cause, right? The context in which we grew up may have been difficult, may have been horrible, but that's not the cause for things in and of itself. And so there can be, on one side, a tendency for children to say, well, I see my parents' faults, and, you know, those are the reasons that I'm going to use for why I'm doing what I'm doing, my parents' faults. This is rubbish. Every servant has to stand before his own master, and that means that every single person has to stand before the Lord. It's also not, we can go the other direction and say, well, I'm okay because my parents are okay. And therefore, I'm going to ride, as it were, on their skirts. The Lord forbids both of these. What happens on occasion is this. You have a generation. One generation is passionate about pleasing the Lord. They fight for it. They sacrifice for it. They commit themselves to honoring the Lord. And there are times when the second generation can say, well, I'm going to step into, as it were, the gains that have been made without actually having a heart for those things. So there's the form without the substance of it. And then you get the third generation, and what they do is dispose of both the form and the substance, right? Both, all of it can go. The whole package can go. And it underlines the necessity of each and every person and each and every generation saying, I am going to doggedly and determinedly seek God's face and desire to glorify and please Him. So there's Joshua, the end of Joshua, godly leader. They've seen amazing triumphs, one of the best and brightest periods of Old Testament history. All of the conquering of the land and fulfilling many of the things that the Lord had commanded them and so on. A lot to be thankful for. And Joshua gets to the end and he says, I'm following the Lord. You know, my house, we're going to follow the Lord. And the people, and he says, choose who you're going to serve. If Baal's great, then go follow Baal. Choose who are you going to serve? And they say, we're going to follow the Lord. And Joshua says, sorry, you can't. Very interesting response, right? He says, no, you're not going to follow the Lord. You're not able to follow the Lord. In other words, he's acknowledging their depravity and sin and saying, you don't have the capability. And then they respond by saying, no, we will follow the Lord. We are going to follow the Lord. Well, Joshua dies, another generation arises, and we end up with the whole era of the judges, which you know well. The point is, Joshua is seeing, you have got to say, I am going to make prioritizing the pleasing of God an important part of my identity. Every single person here has that obligation. The second thing that we see is past service. So, secondly, past service. We have a record of some of Solomon's great choices. Verse 10 at the end, it says, and it came to pass at the end of 20 years when Solomon had built the two houses, the house of the Lord and the king's house, and then it goes on to give us this catalog. Here is Solomon. He's followed the Lord from the beginning. So from the beginning, he said, I'm going to trust in Jehovah. I'm not going to try to build this nation like other kings do. I'm not going to try to make this my name and my story, but rather I'm going to submit to the Lord, humble myself before the Lord, trust the Lord, and follow the Lord. And so he asks for wisdom, not for wealth. And what ends up happening is the Lord gives him glory that is incomparable, right? We'll still say to this day, nothing like, you know, the glory of Solomon, or Solomon in all of his glory. It's almost proverbial. The glory that belonged to Solomon. He was not only largely successful, he was also exercised as a godly man. Notice this prayer that we've been working our way through for the last month or two. In chapter 8, we see the response of the Lord in verse 3, I have heard thy prayer and thy supplication that thou hast made before me. The Lord's saying, I've received it. He's humbled himself before the Lord, and the Lord is honoring him in that prayer. He's put God first, God's people first, and the Lord is saying, you have sought what is right. There's almost a sense, humanly speaking, we could almost say that Solomon did more for the Lord than almost anyone in history. So if you're talking about sheer production, he did more for the building of God's kingdom than almost anyone in history, if we're talking about the physical production. But he did it walking with the Lord, worshiping the Lord, seeking righteousness, following the rule that God himself had given, cultivating personal holiness. There's much in his past service that is indeed commendable. We make choices, daily choices, and they are presenting us with opportunities for daily obedience, for saying no to ourselves, denying ourselves, and saying yes to the Lord. But the problem is that yesterday's choices do not remove the demand that God places upon us for today. It doesn't matter if you've walked with the Lord for 5 minutes or 50 years. All of the choices of the past do not alleviate the obligations of the present. the demands that God places on us today. We are not just to begin well. We are to continue. We'll be speaking about that in the next point in a moment. And so there is this record of Solomon's past service. Now, we're conscious that God is the one who elects a people to himself, and that salvation is absolutely secure in the completed redemption that Christ has obtained for his people. But when the Lord turns to us and he says, this is my part, this is all I've accomplished, this is my grace, he doesn't say, therefore, you can coast and sit on your laurels and do whatever you want, it doesn't matter. He says, no, you have a responsibility to seek the Lord, to work out that salvation with fear and trembling. There is no coasting. There is no permission of lethargy, of spiritual recklessness and indifference. God has to be put first in every single arena of our life. Every issue, every category, we go to God and his word first, and we say, Lord, speak, for your servant heareth. And we shut our mouths, and we're taught, this is what the Lord requires of us, and this is what pleases him, and this is what brings glory to him. It's the Lord that we are, there's a holy vigilance in the exercise of the soul. And so it teaches us things. It teaches us to say words that we would never say otherwise. I was wrong. Those are simple words. Very simple words to say. And yet so infrequently said, right? The Lord teaches us to say, I sinned. I acknowledge it. I own it. I'm acknowledging that what I've done is wrong. The Lord also teaches us to say, I forgive you. To respond with a sincere willingness to forgive those who have done wrong. The Bible teaches us with regards to time. All of a sudden we realize we have this very limited commodity that is exceedingly valuable to us, right? Time is worth more than money every day, any day. Time is something we can't go back and collect once it's spent. There's an hourglass, the grains of sand that fall don't go back up through, right? So the point is, we have a very conscientious approach to our time. With the limited resource that we've been given with time, how are we going to employ it in a way that will best please the Lord, best glorify the Lord, best advance the Lord's kingdom? Well, it doesn't mean that a person doesn't relax and have time to engage in lawful recreation and so on. But it will affect what we choose to do for that recreation, and it will affect the proportion that we allot for such recreation. God created us to work, 6 days we're to labor, and this is, you know, the Lord's call for us. And we live in a society which glorifies play and villainizes work. Those kind of societies, of course, end up crumbling. We can point out contemporary examples elsewhere in the world. But where the gospel is most flourished, we've seen the Puritan work ethic, right? So there's a sense of responsibility in terms of how the Lord would have us to serve him in the callings that he has given to us. It'll affect our level of contentment with the Lord's dealing with us, how we approach the keeping of the Sabbath day, how we prioritize time in the reading and study and memorization and meditation upon God's word, and how much we prize the secret place of secret prayer with the Lord. All of these things are altered. We could make, of course, a list for the next 10 years almost without stopping, just going on and on and on with the details that this could include. But the point is that there's no coasting that is allowed. That brings us, thirdly, to perseverance in service. So we have this record of Solomon's past service. And then we have, thirdly, perseverance in service. We have to continue choosing what matters most. Let me put it this way. It's not a matter of achieving a lot of things and achieving a few things. That's not what we're talking about. What we're talking about is whether or not you achieve a lot of things, did you do what was most important, what mattered most? So to use a ridiculous example, a person can say, I have the world's largest collection of pieces of broken concrete. There's no one in the United States, no one in Europe, no one anywhere else in the world that has a collection as big as mine of pieces of broken concrete. You say, well, congratulations, you win. You're the best. But the question is, well, was that the best life ambition, right? Was that you achieved something notable? I mean, you're the best at something in the world, but was it the right thing? Was it the thing that was most important? If that's where you poured all your time and energy and resources and so on. The question is, are we choosing what matters most? Here you have this list in 1 Kings 9 of the future accomplishments of Solomon, right? And it covers commerce and politics and military and wealth and so on. Look at some of it. With regards to commerce, there's reference here to international trade. This is nothing unique to our day. It's been existed since ancient times. And so there's this ongoing alliance with Hiram of Tyre. And there's this building enterprise that Solomon has undertaken. And so he's getting all sorts of resources from Hiram. And he decides, well, in payment, I'm going to give him these 20 cities. Hiram's not too impressed with the land or the cities. But it's part of the arrangement that's made there. And Solomon is gathering all that he can. There's cities being built, walls being built, roads being built, wealth that's being accumulated. In verses 20 to 23, we have a description of the workforce that was accumulated. You have all of these strangers that are in the land. They're pressed into bond service. They're taxed. They, too, are resources that are being employed for the building. The Israelites themselves, of course, are free men, and they're men of war and serving in various positions of service and responsibility and authority. You have reference to his wife, no doubt, a beautiful woman who has her own beautiful palace to live in. You have reference to the navy that he's built up, and then he's used Hiram. Those in Tyre and Sidon are those experts on the sea, so he's gotten the experts of the experts to train his own people with regards to their navy, and so on. So Solomon has tremendous, extensive, pervasive success. We could say he had everything anyone could ever want. Wealth, power, position, prestige, in a lot of different categories. But do you know what? Solomon still had spiritual choices to make every single day. He was still making little choices and big choices every day. All of the success, all of the power, all of the money, he still had to choose 100 times a day whether he was going to be for the Lord or for sin. There was no way around it. Is he going to use what God's given him for the kingdom or for himself, for the service of God and his people, or not? Is it going to be for God's glory? Because after all, these things can easily lead to idolatry. But the question is, what counts? Well, there's a warning here that reinforces the warning that we heard under the first point back in verses 8 and 9 and so on, especially for those that are successful. It is essential that success is pursued God's ways, in God's way. that the success is used for God's glory, and the success is acknowledged as coming from God's hand, because we can get much and lose all that matters. Right? The book of Hebrews has all of these warnings scattered throughout it. A pointed one at this juncture is chapter 3, where it says in verse 12, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." Failure to believe God's word results in departing from the living God. You say, well, we can hear all that this is describing for us. But there's something else here. And that is that Solomon is still maintaining, at least in the early days, first things first. Right? He sees the broad road, he sees the narrow road. And Solomon, obviously, is a mixed bag, especially later in his life. But here, there is nothing in this chapter that is highlighted as derogatory, as critical of him. In fact, we see the contrary in verse 25. "And three times in a year did Solomon offer burnt offerings and peace offerings upon the altar which he built unto the Lord, and he burnt incense upon the altar that was before the Lord. So he finished the house." It's the Lord's way of saying Solomon was keeping the most important things at the top of his list. There were three annual feasts when all men were required to appear before the Lord in Jerusalem. Solomon dutifully, diligently maintained these things. He was with the Lord in the Lord's house, worshiping the Lord, giving glory to the Lord. First things were kept first. He was conscious of how desperately he needed that means of grace in the sacrifices, which, when offered in faith, looked to the Messiah for the forgiveness of sins. And he kept close to those ordinances. Now, later, things change. And I said under the first point, we have these if-then clauses. Well, later in his life, the ifs become whens. Not if you do this, but when he ends up doing this. Because he turns to folly, and he leaves off the ways of the Lord, and he gets entangled in ungodly marriages and ungodly pursuits with other nations, and begins to entertain, you know, various forms of idolatry and so on, and that folly wreaks havoc on him. You say, well, what about that? And more particularly, what about us? So there's this call that God is putting out in 1 Kings 9 to be persevering in the Lord's service, to be making choices based on what pleases him most. But the fact is that we make many bad choices. We make many sinful decisions. Every one of us. It's one thing to say this is what we're supposed to do, but the question is, what happens when that's not the case, when that's not our story, as it were? What happens in the midst of sinful decisions rather than decisions that are sought on unpleasing the Lord? Well, for every Christian, it's just another crossroad. We end up making a sinful decision, and we are immediately faced with one of those hundreds of decisions we get every day, another one. And the question is now, what do we do? And the choice is God's way, which is repentance, humbling ourselves under his hand, believing the gospel promises, and following him, or our way, which is the wrong way. In other words, there's tremendous amount of hope and tremendous amount of encouragement and tremendous amount of blessing. The Lord is saying, absolutely, we're going to make dumb decisions. But we're able to repent, and we're able to come to the Lord, and we are able to receive mercy. How is it that we are able to come to the Lord and receive mercy? Because Solomon wasn't the end of the story. Solomon isn't the be-all and end-all. Solomon isn't the greatest. There is one greater than Solomon, the Lord Jesus Christ. And guess what? Christ, in his earthly ministry and his humiliation and incarnation, he had hundreds of choices every day, big ones and little ones. And Jesus obeyed at every single juncture. At every point, the Lord Jesus Christ obeyed. And then, after a whole life of perfect, flawless, sinless obedience, all of which was being carried out on behalf of God's people, the righteousness of Christ, obedience to the law by Christ, ultimately imputed to his people, those who believe on him. But at the end of all of that obedience, he then goes to the cross. And he says, not only have I provided a whole record of obedience for my people to clothe my people with, but now I'm going to the cross and I'm going to address and deal with and atone for all of their disobedience. I'm going to take their disobedience on myself as a substitute. And I am going to satisfy divine justice. And I am going to bear the curse of that disobedience in order that they might be reconciled unto the Lord. Jesus took he didn't take the narrow path in a sense of our narrow path. He took a singular path, a one-man path that no one ever could share with him. And from the time he was a little boy, he obeyed the Lord in every instance and on every occasion where he was faced with decisions to do so. We see him in the wilderness, and there you have the devil quoting scripture at him and saying, you know, look at all these things. It sounds like there may be some truth to it. I mean, it's the Bible. He's quoting the Bible. And Jesus says, no. And he sticks to the book, and he follows the Lord, and he obeys the Lord. We see him going into the garden under the heavy burden of the shadow of the cross. And there he is saying, not my will, thy will be done. Submission to the Lord, obedience to his will, doing the will of his Father all the way to the cross and beyond. Jesus obeys all the time, every time. That's the answer to our stupid, sinful decisions. He is the road to salvation. His choice to humble himself, to do the Father's will, to come and pursue and purchase the salvation of his people, to atone for all of our sins, that is what provides for us. And this is ultimately what Solomon himself would have had to look to when he went to Jerusalem to offer these burnt offerings. You would have had to look through those shadowy, murky symbols and types to see here's the provision that lies behind it in the Messiah and all that God would provide for them. So perseverance in service does not mean flawless perfection. Well, we don't believe in perfection. Christ is the only one who has perfection. There is no sinless perfection for anybody else in this world ever. No, it's not a path of unbroken obedience. But it is a path in which God has set us with a new heart and a new song and a new ambition to seek to glorify him. And that means that our gratitude for the redeeming mercies and the shed blood of Christ fuel our desire to live for his glory. And we will run, and we will seek by God's grace to do that which pleases him. And we will also, in all of our failures, please him by addressing our failures in a way that he has prescribed for us. Rather than holding on to our sins, we're going to come fresh to the cross, confess our sins, repent of our sins, turn our backs on our sins, and turn, yes, again and again, throughout the day, every day, back to the Savior himself. This is the path that the Lord has given us, the need for faithful service. May the Lord bless these thoughts to our hearing. Let's stand for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, we confess that you are a God who is greater and more good and gracious than we could have ever imagined. We see more and more, day by day, the depths and the riches of that grace. As you continue to apply your mercy to our sinful souls, acknowledging that where sin has abounded, grace abounds much more. O Lord, we thank you that you've given to us a standard by which to walk your own word, that you've given to your people hearts which love that standard, which love your law, that you've given us a sincere ambition to pursue your glory rather than our own self-destruction. We do pray, plant these things deeply in our hearts and bring fruition, bring fruitfulness from them. Make us, O Lord, a people who bring you as much glory as we are capable of bringing you. We ask that you would receive the honor and praise, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.